Okay, great. Well, it's a great joy to be here and to be with you all. I do look forward very much to being here. My joy has been increased because Paul and Samoy are here. I thought this morning, the trouble is, I hope in 3 years' time, maybe long, this place is not big enough. That's my prayer, you know, when God... So keep praying. I really believe that. I really sense that God is going to do things. So, you know, don't lose faith. Keep praying. God's got great things here. But if you have a Bible, would you turn with me to John. John chapter 18. You've got to John chapter 18. You've been working your way through that Everest of a passage, John 17. And we're now to John 18. I'm going to revise from the NIV. If you have another version, don't worry. So John says this. When he had finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side, there was an olive grove, and he and his disciples went into it. Now Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place, because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So Judas came to the grove, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and Pharisees. They were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "I am he," Jesus said. And Judas the traitor was standing there with them. When Jesus said, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. And again he asked them, "Who is it you want?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." "I told you that I am he," Jesus answered. "If you are looking for me, then let these men go." This happened so that the words he had spoken would be fulfilled. "I have not lost one of those you gave me." Then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Jesus commanded Peter, "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" Then the detachment of soldiers with the commander and the Jewish officials arrested Jesus. They bound him and brought him first to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest, that year. Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it would be good if one man died for the people. Well, that is the word of God. And I do think it's a great privilege for all of us to study it. And, you know, the Queen said, 2015, the Queen's speech at Christmas, of an incident that year, it was a moment of darkness, which was a classic understatement of some massacre that had gone on in France. Well, if that was a moment of darkness, this was darkness's high moment, when all the powers of darkness would fall, as it were. This was the darkest night in history, and yet in many ways it's one of the most holy. We sing at Christmas, "Oh, holy night, the night of the Saviour's birth." Well, this probably was even more holy, more sacred. And we'll just follow through this. And Jesus takes them to a garden. John, if you've studied the Gospel, knows that he is writing again a new book of Genesis. It's all, there's a balance to the book of Genesis here. And he's writing a new book of Genesis. And the point he wants to say in this, Jesus is in full control all the time. We shall see that. And so all this dark and gloomy and the internal oppression that he felt, and the world of men turned their full force on him, we see a glory and a splendor as never before. And so we're going to follow through. This is Satan's hour. But let's follow through and see Jesus' resolve, his power, his love, and the stress that he goes through as he goes through this. This is one of the holiest and most important days in the history of this planet. But it's all according to God's predetermined plan. So let's start. He says that when he had finished praying, well, you've studied that. He's finished praying in the upper room, and he's walked across and he's praying. He's come across to this garden. And so there's a determination about it. It says, it's a wonderful verse. It says, when Jesus had finished praying, Jesus left. And that the RSV says, Jesus went forth. Jesus knows where he went forth. He's determined. And he wants his friends with him. In his darkest hour, he's a man, a full man as well as God. But he's a man. He wants his friends with him. He knows that he's moving to death. He's not taken by surprise. In the end of Matthew, it said 2 days early, he says, the Passover is 2 days away and the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified. He knows that. The Holy Spirit has revealed that to him. He moves the place to a garden. Now, certain rich people apparently had bits of land in the inner city of Jerusalem. And this rich person, we don't know his name, had a garden. It was an olive press, Gethsemane. It's translated an olive crush. Jesus has been there several times. In the Gospel, it said he often went to the Mount of Olives. And this would be the place. He has a key to this garden. Some of us have been to that place. It's probably the trees are different, but it's very similar to what it would be in those days. He comes. It's all apparently in the first garden, man had failed. In this garden, a greater temptation, as it were, this man would succeed and would triumph. In the first garden, man hid from God. In this garden, God would reveal himself to man as never before. So let's look at it. He comes, if you know the topography, he comes down from the city, down to the Kidron Valley. The Kidron Valley, it's Passover. At least 2,000 lambs would have been slaughtered that evening. So if you know it, the Kidron stream is an effluent, it's a drain from the Temple Mount, and it would run scarlet. All the lambs that have been slaughtered. And Jesus comes as the Lamb of God, and he comes and crosses over and goes to this garden, this place called Gethsemane. It's not mentioned in John. He knows the other disciples of other gospel writers have mentioned it. And he comes to this place. Now, it's easy to go through this, the narrative, but we must never forget what's going on, the willingness of Jesus. He went forth, the willingness. Now, we cannot comprehend what he left. Paul says, he, though he was rich, yet for our sakes became poor. We will never comprehend the richness of God as he lived with the Father and the Spirit through all eternity. There was never any need. And he knew the love of God with a passion, with a love, with an intimacy. For a billion years he had enjoyed the joy and the satisfaction of the Father and the Son and the Spirit loving each other in a bliss of joy. And he left all that. He never had any need. He didn't need to come. He did it for mankind's sake. He did willingly. He came willingly. Such is his heart. And he comes. And here we sing at Christmas, Christ by highest heaven adored. It wasn't just the angels that adored him. His Father adored him. He left all that for this mean, selfish, self-centered, fallen race. And he comes. I'm sure the angels were staggered. But that's another story. And he comes to this Mount of Olives. There is this garden, Gethsemane. He's going to enter into this unspeakable horror as he realizes, as never before, what is going to happen to him. Now, John, we say, doesn't mention his time in Gethsemane. Matthew says, Jesus says, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. And in the Mark Gospel, you get the impression he's falling down and standing up and falling down as he's going up and down as he pleads with the Father and gets himself into this position as a man. I don't think, actually, the full realization of what he's going to bear has hit him. I don't think as he starts his ministry, he could have coped with 3 years of knowing what he's actually experiences now in Gethsemane. There's a constant revelation. He is a man under the Spirit. He is fully God, but that's another story. But he's working as a man. He's living as a man under the power of the Spirit. But now the full revelation is coming. And he says in Luke, he prayed with earnestness. His sweat was like drops of blood. He's not a superman. He's an ordinary human man in one sense. And he knew they had to go through this. He had to drink this cup of God's wrath. And in a few hours' time, he would be racked with torment. And so he comes now, and here he is. Sweating blood. And then it's Passover, so it's full moon. And if you can picture it, it's very clear that in Israel, Palestine, when the moon's up and it's a cold night and they're praying and trying to stay awake. And then he sees there's a group of men coming, about 600 men with torches and lanterns and weapons. And they come up from the Kidron into the garden. But you can imagine the dark shadows in the moonlight. And they come. And they're led by Jesus. This disciple who had been with Jesus for 3 years, who'd gone out and preached the good news of the kingdom, who'd cast out demons, who'd healed the sick, who'd ate with Jesus. Jesus had just washed his feet. And Jesus and this man Judas just comes. And going up to Jesus, Jesus said, Rabbi, and repeatedly kissed him. And you see, perhaps he wants Jesus to relax so they can, you know, they didn't run for it, so they can grab him. But the kiss is a sign of love. It's not what, you don't betray people with a kiss. You know, inferiors kiss the hand of a monarch. Slaves kiss the feet of their master. But it's friends, it's a sign of affection to kiss on the face. It's a sign of love. And Jesus said, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? But then John says, Jesus knowing that what was going to happen to him, Jesus is not taken by surprise. All his life, he has been studying the Old Testament, the Torah, and all the other literature in the Old Testament. He knows about Genesis 3, that the seed of woman will crush Satan's head, but he will bruise his heel. Oh, he knows there's going to be a great bruising coming. He knows about the binding of Isaac. He knows that he will fulfill that binding and there will be no lamb for him to escape. He knows about the suffering servant in Isaiah 53. And he feels as he goes on, he is now called to fulfill the destiny of Israel, of Israel's God, of Israel's Messiah. This has been revealed to him. And he's come a few days earlier and deliberately gone public. He's fulfilled the prophecy of Zechariah. He's taken people walked as Passovers into Passover to Jerusalem. But now he deliberately makes a point and he hires a donkey. Just as Zechariah said in his prophecy, the king will come riding the donkey. So Jesus goes public. He knows, John says, he knew all that was going to take place. He knew they would arrest him. He knew they would spit on him. He knew they would abuse him. He knew they would crucify him. Because it's all in the Old Testament. He knew all that. He's not taken by surprise. And he says to them, who is it you want? And they say, Jesus of Nazareth. And then he says, in Aramaic, which is in the Greek, ego eimi, I am. That's the divine name. You know, when Moses said to the, as it were, God at the bush, who shall I say sent me? And God said, I am. It's the name of God, I am, in the Old Testament. And Jesus uses that word. Throughout all his ministry, he's been using that word for those who knew. I am the good shepherd. I am the door. I am the way, the truth. I am the resurrection. Before Abraham, I am. For those of you to hear, you can hear it. Right? And now he says, I am. And there's something about that name. You know? There's something about it, isn't there? And they drew back. And they fell to the ground. There's something, there's a miracle because there. Something about the presence of God. It may be more than that, dare I say. It may be the presence of a fully human man that they've never seen before. I often think, you know, we say, was Jesus fully human? Yeah, he was fully human. Are we fully human? We've never yet seen a perfect human apart from Jesus. But anyway, he reveals himself. And it's just a word, his opponents fall. It is supernatural as he manifests who he is in the power of the Spirit. Now, just to digress, we could spend all morning on this. Because as people come to against the church and Christianity with all their noise and their power and so-called strength and so-called knowledge, how do we respond? There's a great lesson here if we try to unpack it. We respond as Jesus. It's the name of Jesus. It's in the power of the Spirit, the Word. We declare the Word. That's our response, church. That's how we do it. We don't use the world's methods. There's power in the Word of God when the Spirit is with Him. That's how the church has always grown and succeeded through the running centuries. We're no gimmicks, nothing else. It's knowing who Jesus is and declaring to the world who He is in His full deity and humanity and His glory. And the world has no answer. It will fall back and stagger. We don't need anything else. Read the the history of revival. That's what happens when the Word of God is preached in the power of the Spirit. I was reading about George Whitfield preaching, and he's preaching to thousands and people are falling. Why? Because he knows the word has been preached in the power of the Spirit. And Whitfield says in his diary, there was the shout of the King among us. I think that's from Judges, isn't it? But that's it. That's what we need, my friends. That's why we have to pray. Not only the word goes, but it goes in the power of the Spirit. And the world will fall and acknowledge that who he is. Anyway, we must move on. And then he says, and again he asked them, who is it you want? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. I told you, he said, that I am he. And Jesus answered, if you are looking for me, let them go. You see, they had no warrant for their arrest. You see, why did 600 soldiers come? This group of 600, why did they come? With temple guards. Because it's Passover. And these Jews are a troublesome lot. And at Passover's when riots and trouble breaks out. So they weren't taking any chances. They weren't going to be overwhelmed by what they found. So they overdid it. And they come with up to 600 men. And they come. But Jesus faces all these people. Just imagine this one man with a huge amount of soldiers and prison and temple guards. But he's not going to allow his disciples to be arrested. Because he knows they're not ready yet. They need protection. And he wanted them to be his witnesses. They're not ready. He knows if they're taken, they will fail. They need one or two things to happen before then. And so he protects them. They're not ready to be arrested. He looks after them. It's amazing, isn't it? He's bruised, he's humiliated, he's in agony, not agony, but he's exhausted, he's tired, and yet his real first concern is for them. It's wonderful. And so he wants them to be his witnesses. And they weren't ready for persecution yet. And his care for them is better than their care for himself. Never forget that. And now here, I appreciate his physical protection. But he knows there's a spiritual attack against them. He knows that Satan, if he can put this little group of this new power out, this new group of men out at the beginning, extinguish them, it'll save him a lot of problems for the next few centuries. So Jesus protects them. And I say this is physical protection, but there's a spiritual protection here as they're attacked by the powers of darkness. Because they want to steal their spiritual life, their faith, their trust in Jesus. There's always attack. People wonder why it's hard to be a Christian. Because we're born on the battlefield, my friends. It's not just, well, it's nice to make a decision. You're a marked person once you make a decision for Christ. I'm sorry, it's a battle. You're not born into a leisure centre. We're born into a battlefield. But Jesus protects us. And because you've looked at this in John 17. And this happened, he says in verse 9. So that the words that he has spoken could be fulfilled. I have not lost one of those you gave me. Now, you prayed in the upper room, John 17. While I am with them, I protect them and kept them safe by that name that you gave me. None of them has been lost except the one doomed to destruction, so that the scripture may be fulfilled. Jesus knows if they were arrested now, they would fail. He knows that. He's faint, he's exhausted, he's drained. He's facing this spiritual torment in a few hours' time. And yet his concern is for you, for his people. For those, he says, you gave me, John 17, out of the world. And see, he wants us to know, and you have to know this, my friends. What will keep you going, my friends, is not your faith. It's his love for you. When you go to bed at night, think, I'm going to keep going. Well, if your faith and your determination, if you rest on that, you might not sleep. But you're not going to sleep knowing that his love for you is going to keep you. He is committed to you. It's not your faith that will keep you going. It's his trust. It's his love for you. That's what it's about. He's in charge. He's in control. And he's concerned not for himself, but for his disciples. And you see, his love is personal. You want to know that. I mean, these people, he knows them each one by name. He knows you by name. He's come to die for you by name. We say, Jesus died for the world. No, he didn't die for the world at once. He died for people with names. You, he died for you. Not just some strange atonement doctrine. He came to die in your place. Now, I don't understand it all. I've been a Christian 50-odd years and still don't understand it. But I know that. His love is personal. And he's come and he's died in my place. Condemned he stood. Sealed my pardon with his blood. And his love is unconditional. I mean, these lads are going to desert him. They're going to run. One of them, the chief's extrovert, Peter's going to deny him 3 times. Once before a serving maid. He knows all that beforehand. But you see, our salvation, our safety, our future is not dependent on our faith, on our love. It's dependent on Jesus. Now, we have to love him. We have to trust him. I know that. But that's not what will keep you going, my friends. Because you know even on a good day you have doubts and fears and worries. But that's not what's holding you. You see, his love is irresistible. I know that's a contentious word. But, you know, we have to accept his love for us, his the salvation. We can't earn it. You know, we like people who say, I'll give you this. And say, no, let me pay you. I must pay you. Have you ever said, no, I'm not, you must let me pay you. And we like that about salvation. I must do something to get straight with God. Is there anything I can do? No, it's free. It's a gift. No, there must be something. No.
We don't like it. We want to put God under our obligation, don't we? You know, and we can't do it. Our old nature resists it. I must do something. You know? We fight against it. When I was at school, I went in for training for an exam in the swimming pool, the bronze medallion. You know, life-saving. And the thing is, what you had to learn, the biggest problem was not saving, it was stopping them thumping you when you got hold of them. Because they're all like this, you know. And you have to turn them around and spin them so you can bring them back. The biggest problem is themselves. And we're often like that. But, you know, because I've got free will. Don't buy into all that free will nonsense. You know, my will may be free, but it's warped and twisted and biased. Thank God I'm not saved by my free will. I'm saved by free grace. Because, you know, if I went my free will way, I wouldn't be here this morning. No, he comes in grace. And he gets hold of us. He says, stop resisting. Stop thinking you can save yourself. Just trust me. Trust me. It's like, you know, I remember a little baby with chicken pox. And he gets all these pock marks. And because what they did, the mothers, they wrapped the baby up tight. Well, that's very cruel, that. But unless you'd wrapped up, the baby would have pock marks to this day, because they're always scratching. But you wrap the baby up, don't you? Just protect it from itself. And Jesus comes in his grace irresistibly and puts his arms around and says, stop struggling, trust me. And he comes, doesn't he? And he does it. And do what I say. And his love is unbreakable. He will go through death and hell for his people. He will drink the cup of God's wrath for his people. He said, look, shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? Now the cup, it's developed this idea of God's wrath. It's developed the illustration of a cup that you drink. It's a thing you have to go through to imbibe, as it were. And it speaks of God's judgment against his people's wrongdoing. And Jesus constantly says, shall not drink of the cup. The cup. And Jesus' anger is against his people Israel. It's against mankind. It's against you because we have broken his law. But God says that he will send someone who will drink this cup, who will take the judgment that we deserve, the condemnation. And it's incredibly bitter. You see, what Jesus fears, it's not physical death. Many martyrs through the running centuries have gone singing praises and been crucified. Why is he like this? Because he is drinking something. He's going to endure something on the cross that no one has ever and ever will suffer. I'm sure he fears as a man physical torment. There's no worse death than crucifixion. Can't be. How man can think of such an idea of fellow man, it beggars belief, doesn't it? But man does wicked things. And when God's Son comes, they do this too. But he's not worried. That's not the big thing. The big thing is he is drinking this cup, which is the judgment of God against people who have broken his law. And on that cross, he sees that there'll be no Father, there'll be no presence of God, there'll be no communion with his Father. You know, Christy and I have been married for 50 years. To lose her presence would be unbelievable. It'd be difficult. But let me say this reverently, it would be a drop in the ocean compared to what it meant for the Son of God to lose the presence of his Father that he'd enjoyed for a billion years in unutterable bliss. It's not just the absence of love, also there is the presence of wrath, which I don't know what it's about. See, just as divine love is beyond human love, so divine wrath is beyond human anger. God hates law breaking. We don't understand that. But there is no other way. He will keep his law. He will stick to his law. He will punish those who break his law. He will keep his word. God cannot deny himself. His chief desire is to be righteous. And that's why he sweats. And that's why he sweats in the garden. And his capillaries burst. And he has this ruddy complexion. His blood drips up through his perspiration. Why? Because he pleads the Father. Is there an alternative? Is there an alternative? He doesn't want to be out of the will of his Father. But he said, is there an alternative rather than going to the cross? But you know, he goes through that. And he accepts there is no alternative. There is no alternative. And you see, it's interesting. If you're a preacher, you think there must be an illustration to this. There must be some illustration to illustrate this. My friend, it is so deep and profound. There is no human illustration that can ever depict this. You know, we always try as speakers to think of it. There's no illustration that in any way does justice to the enormity, the profundity of what's going on here. That's why I'm glad, you know, we break bread every week. The tragic thing is we can do it too quickly and lightly, but it does at least keep us central, doesn't it? So great is his love for us, so willing is his desire to endure these things. You know, it's amazing. And it just beggars belief. And what he's saying is, if he's done this big thing, dying for you, will he not do the lesser thing? If God did not spare his own son, but gave him up for his all, will he not along with him freely give us all things? That's why we focus on the cross. Because we come in here on a weekend, you know, with all our problems, our children, our health, our money, you know, and we need to get all of the big things. If he's done this, will he not look after that? You know, the thing that's bugging you this morning. That's why it's important to get central. Get your perspectives on the Sunday right, eh? Right? Because if you're like me, you get big things, little things become big things. So anyway, it comes. As we said, it's not your faith that holds us. It's his love for you that holds you. It's not your grip of your salvation. It's his mighty hold on you that holds you. And you see, how can we be sure? Well, we can be sure just because of his character. You've done all this, I appreciate, as you've done John 17, but it's his character. I have not lost one you gave me. You know, I used to work among shepherds. Good shepherds don't lose sheep. He is the best shepherd. He doesn't lose his sheep. I was watching one on Friday, you perhaps saw it. A man abseiling down a cliff to find that sheep had gone in the lakes. BBC Two was a year in the lakes. Jesus does that because he loves his sheep. He comes abseiling down, rocked to some stupid sheep that's nibbled and nibbled and nibbled and got himself in a place he can't get out of. Sheep are like that. We're like that. Stupid, it's called. And he comes, doesn't he? And because he's a good shepherd. You know, and not only that, I pray for those you've given me. Every Christian is a gift from the Father. An old lady in our church, she had burglars, and they stole all her trinkets and bits of jewellery. And the thing she said that upset me, and she was in her 80s, the thing that upset me wasn't the break-in. These things were gifts from my parents, my father. That's why she loved the trinkets, the jewels, and you know. Well, every Christian, those you have given me. Do you not think Jesus is going to look after you? Because you're a gift, each one of you, from the Father to the Son. That's why he looks after you. And he says, look, no, his power, you see, no one can snatch him out of my hands. And my Father has given to me, he's greater than all. No one can snatch him out of his hands. There's nothing more powerful than the grace of our Lord. And then we can be sure as we go out this morning of his word. They shall never perish. I rest on his word. They shall never perish. He said it, that settles it. And you see, you will get to glory, my friends, not because he says it, But because he sees to it, right? He didn't just say it, he will see to it. That's the gospel. And he prays for you. If you look at Luke, he says to Peter, I pray for you that your faith will not fail. But when you've turned, you know, strengthen my brothers. I pray for you. You're going to go through a lot of this, but I pray for you. And Jesus prays this morning for us. What Jesus is doing now is praying for us. He lives to intercede for his people. That's what he does. Because not one of them shall be lost. That's what he's saying. And he protects them. I have not lost one of those you gave me. That doesn't make me, you know, laissez-faire and do what I like. No, it makes me more zealous for the Lord that. Anyway, finally, appendix. Dear old Peter. Peter always puts his foot in, doesn't he? And he just takes his sword, doesn't he? It's this sword, it's not really a sword, it's probably better translated, long knife or dagger. And he draws it out. I'm going to help you, you know, the John Wayne. Get rid of the men, women and children, and I'll see you in the Jordan. Just go take them, I'll look at them, you know. The John Wayne stuff. No, it doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. And I think he's really incensed because Judas kisses Jesus. That really probably turns him on. And so he draws his dagger and lops off. It goes for Malchus's head. Fortunately, he misses his head and just takes his ear off. And so he has a serious hearing problem now. You know, but you can just imagine the blood pours down because scalp wounds are really bloody, aren't they? They don't half bleed. And you can hear 100 swords come out of scabbards. You can just hear them coming out, can't you? Now this lad's going to cop it. And the blood streams, and you can hear these soldiers just waiting for their captain to say, get him. And Jesus answered, no more of this. And he just touches the man's ear and restores it. And Jesus commanded Peter, put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father's given me? You know, we don't fight according to the world's methods, my friend. We don't do that. We all do stupid things, don't we? And we do great damage to the cause of Christ by our zeal, so-called. By doing things our way rather than God's way. Oh, we're zealous. It's not, but it's Paul, as Paul says, it's a zeal, not according to knowledge. Jesus says, don't put it away. It's contrary to God's will. We all do it, and we just harm. Fortunately, as Paul wonderfully led us this morning, there is forgiveness. But you imagine just the scenario. They arrest Peter, and he comes before the court. And they say, you are charged with grievous bodily harm. This man, Malchus, you cut his ear off. Right? And then he says, right, will the doctor come forward? So the doctor comes forward and says, examine Exhibit 1, Malchus. Just examine for the scars, the wounds that this inflicted. And the doctor goes and says, but this ear's never been chopped off. There's no scar, there's nothing. Have another look. No, there's nothing. It's as good as the other one. And the judge says, case dismissed. Now, that's true of your life, my friends. You've done some terrible things in your life. Things you're ashamed of, things you wish you hadn't done, you've said and written. And the devil says, look what he's done. And Jesus said, well, just look. I don't see anything. There's nothing about him. It's all gone. It's all, where is he? It's gone. There's no sign. He's gone. As far as, not in part, but the whole, a nail to the cross. I bear them no more. So, you know, all the things that you and I, the trash and the rubbish stuff we've done the last years, are gone. And the enemy comes and accuses us to pull us down, doesn't he? You know, and but Jesus protects us. And we use the thing, should all the hosts of death and powers of hell unknown, but their most dreadful forms of rage and malice on, I shall be safe. For Christ displays superior power and God in grace. A I used to love that hymn, still do. Superior power. He's done it. Our sins are removed as far as the east is from the west, and there's no scar. That may be damage to us in one sense, but regardless, we, as Paul so wonderfully led us, we are clean before God. And so, he says, Peter, look, this is why I've come. I have come for this hour to drink this cup. The cup my Father has given me. He has to face the horror of horrors in the darkness that will come on that cross, on that hill. When the evil powers will put all their terrible force of rage and malice on, they will attack him. But he will drink the cup. The evil powers will do their worst. And God's judgment will fall on him, not on you. He will drink the cup. You know, I remember Harry S. Truman, one of the presidents, past presidents of America, and he had on his desk a little wooden text. He said, the book stops here. Well, here, the cup stops here. Right? Jesus said, this is why I've come. And this is why I've come. And as we go out this week now, look at this. Oh, they bind him at the end. And next week you'll come and it gets better. The story gets more glorious. You want. But they bind him. But he's in control. And we see his result. He comes for you. He's set forth. We see his power. And as a church, we have to know it. We have the only answer in the world. The only answer is the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have to declare it. Who he is. And know, we go out this week knowing that he's passionately committed to you. Not one of you shall be lost. He'll go through all that stress for you. So you might not, if he's done this, will he not look after you this week? The big thing that we always have to ask is, are you a Christian? Not do you attend church, not do you do this, but are you really born again? That's the only question that needs to be asked. And if that's the case, if you're born of the Spirit and you're one of his, your life is hid with God in Christ. And we begin this new week in February with great assurance. He is in control, not just of his destiny, but of your destiny and mine. And all the people should say, Amen. Amen. Let's pray together. Dear Father, we thank you for your word. We just cannot comprehend the wonder of, and the horror, and the pain, and the joy, and the what's gone on. For many years we've tried to understand. But we do pray, Holy Spirit, that the eyes of our heart will be enlightened, that we will rejoice in that we are bought, not with perishable things like silver and gold, but we have been redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. We are not free people, we are purchased. We belong to Christ. We are God's. Father, we just praise you for the wonder, the amazement of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we give you immense thanks and honor in his name. Amen.